One of the toughest sermons a gospel preacher will ever deliver is not the first sermon in a gospel meeting, nor is it a sermon presented to a hostile audience, or a sermon presented to a large auditorium during lectures somewhere. It's the first sermon the local preacher delivers after a good gospel meeting. You know, everybody says, what a great meeting that was that we had, wasn't it? Oh, it's you. Trust me, I feel the same way. But what I want to do today is actually a lesson that will be a companion to one that Brother Kent presented during the course of the week. And even though I'd planned this one 6 weeks ago, it still seems appropriate to follow. He had talked to us last week about what is a Christian. What I would like to discuss this morning is how to recognize a faithful Christian. Because as he said during his lesson, that term is bandied about a bit and used differently in different situations and settings by persons. We want to know what the Bible means by the term, and he delivered that to us last week. Now we want to understand what the Bible determines between a disciple or a Christian who is faithful and one who is not. I would recommend that you come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. The outline is found between verses 19 and 31. The book of Hebrews was written to converts from Judaism. These are Christians who had a Hebrew background. These were persons whose ancestors were saved from Egyptian bondage, bound to a law that they could not keep. But the rituals of the law, all of them knew. And because some of these converts were tempted to turn back to elements of the old law, the Hebrew writer must prove in his book, he has to prove that Jesus is the superior high priest of a superior covenant that has been validated by a superior sacrifice. And yet, in spite of this superiority, those disciples who converted from Judaism into Christ were tempted to respond to it in two different ways. Some of them were saved and remained faithful. Others among them obeyed the gospel and later abandoned the faith, either for elements of the former Judaism or abandoned the faith altogether. And so it is the book of Hebrews that becomes one of our best defenses with regard to the doctrine of once saved, always saved. It demonstrates clearly that one can fall from the faith. But it also serves for us to very clearly define the difference between a disciple who is faithful and one who is not. So what we want to do is take phrases from this particular reading and use them as our outline. And the first phrase we're going to look at in that reading is that faithful Christians draw near. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, we learn that faithful Christians draw near because they have boldness. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Do you know what he's describing in this passage? Something that was impossible under the law of Moses. It was strictly and absolutely impossible for those who were followers of the Lord under the law of Moses to enter into the holy place, but it was made possible in Christ. I want you to notice a little foreshadowing that is done by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says in 1 and 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they are presently. They shall be as wool. And what Isaiah is saying, that presently you're still in your sins, but the time is coming when they'll be removed and you will be clean. He's telling them something, this at a time where they could not go into the holiest of all holy places and receive this particular cleansing. They couldn't go in the holiest of holies. It was impossible for everyone in Israel except for the high priest, and he couldn't go in there without two sacrifices, one for himself and then one for the people. Nobody gets to go to the holiest, but Jesus made the way possible. And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. You can have confidence. You can be bold enough to enter into this holy place. In Matthew 27, beginning at 50, listen to how this process unfolded. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. In this passage, we see a physical, visible manifestation of what's taking place spiritually for all of humankind, that we will be able to enter into that holiest of places. In John 10 and 9, Jesus explains that he'll be the means whereby we get to do that. In 10 and 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 1 and 18. In Hebrews 9 and 22, that same writer is talking about this from a yet a different perspective when he says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And he's explaining here that it was Jesus' blood that opened up the holiest place so you and I can go in. So you and I can be cleansed like Isaiah prophesied. So you and I can enter by means of Jesus, as he said in John 10. It was his blood that made this possible. Well, what else identifies a faithful Christian? Well, according to our outline in Hebrews, he has a close relationship with his high priest. I'm not exactly sure how often the average Israelite was able to interact with the high priest. And we certainly know that by the time we get to New Testament period, they're surrounded by temple police, and I'm not certain anyone gets access unless they're in trouble and go to court. But here we learn from the Hebrew writer that we have a wonderful relationship in Jesus with our high priest. The 10th chapter, again, this is our outline. In the 21st verse, it says, having a high priest over the house of God. Well, what does this mean? The Hebrew writer explains earlier in the book that we, as disciples, have this relationship with such a high priest who takes a personal interest in our needs and appealing on our behalf. Not distant like you see the high priests of the New Testament. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's wonderful to know that our high priest Jesus Christ experienced all of the kinds of temptations that we ourselves experience from time to time. And yet, he did so without sin. And thus, as the superior high priest, what's he doing for us now? Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly. There's that confidence word again. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't think we've got a very clear picture of what's happening here. I think sometimes the way we talk about that, we're still distancing ourselves. What the Hebrew writer is explaining to us is that not only can we enter the holiest of holies, but we get to by Jesus as our proxy, enter into the throne room of God in heaven in prayer and make appeals to God. And Jesus sits as high priest, interceding on our behalf at the right hand of God, appealing, "Yes, that's one of mine, and I would like for you to grant his request." See that happening when you pray. We need to have that level of confidence that the Hebrew writer is encouraging on us. In 7 and 25, Jesus doesn't take a nap from his duty as high priest. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost." There's one of those superlatives. In the English language, it means absolute. "To save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You ask Jesus Christ right now, as he's at the right hand of God, what is your purpose? What is the meaning of your existence? And his answer will be, "I am here, I am living, I am doing this for you. I'm here to make intercession for you. That's my job." Now, we need the kind of confidence that brings us into a relationship with a high priest who is constantly interested in our well-being. In the book of John 6 and 37, listen to what Jesus has to say about it. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He turns away no one who comes to him by means of the blood that we referred to earlier." In addition, what else identifies the faithful Christian? Well, he's got a clean life. He's got a clear heart. I mean, it's new. He has been refreshed and restored. Every time I read Old Testament instructions regarding the ritual sacrifices under the law of Moses, I'm made a little bit sad. Especially as I think about the enormous number of animals over the years that were offered for the sins of the people. And when you think about that, what makes you even more sad at the loss of all of that animal life is that it didn't do them much good. It gave them assurance at the time that there would be one coming who would remove their sins. It gave them assurance at the time that they were living and acting in accordance with God's will for them under that covenant. But what it could not give them was the comfort of pillowing their head at night knowing that there was nothing that stood between them and God. So under the superior sacrifice of Christ that the Hebrew writer discusses, those who come to God through Christ can pillow their heads knowing that they have been cleaned of all the sins of the past. They're gone. In fact, if I understand Isaiah correctly on this subject, he says that God does not remember our sins, and the Hebrew writer quotes him. And also there is one of the latter writing prophets who points out that God takes all of the sins we have committed that have been forgiven and he casts them in the depths of the sea, in an unrecoverable place. That's reassuring. And a faithful Christian knows that he has this condition. In 1 John, let's look at the Hebrew writer's point first. In 22 of our text outline, he writes, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a rather poetic way of describing our current condition in the Lord. In 1 John 1 and 7, John gives us the same assurance in a more practical way. "But if we walk in the light," and that is describing our current life, our manner of being, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." Now, that's a blessing, but not as much as the next one. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what that means is that disciples can walk daily with the confidence, if they're walking in the light, they can walk with the confidence that at any given moment before the Lord, they are free from sin. And if judgment day were to come right now, they would be ready to meet the Lord, eagerly anticipating what is ahead. In Ephesians 1 and 7, in that wonderful discourse Paul has with the Ephesians on God's eternal plan, he writes, in Him, in Christ, the antecedent of Him is Christ in the context. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. A grace which He says in that context He had purposed before the world began. That's confidence. That is a wonderful way to describe a faithful Christian. The Hebrew writer also tells us that he comes in full assurance of faith. That's what he said in that 22nd verse, that full assurance of faith. Paul describes to the Romans in Romans 5 and 1, he explains to them the value of faith, this level of confidence in God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's blessing one. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's two and three. You see, the second one, we have access to the Father. And the third one, faith enables us to remain standing. And then here's four, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The past is taken care of, the present is firmly established, and the future is assured, all by means of this faith. In 10 and 17, where do we get it? Obviously, from what has been given to us by God in the written word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by means of the word of God. Faithful Christians, according to the Hebrew writer, draw near. They have every reason to. They are confident when they do so. And they know that they're clean. Oh, what else? How else can you recognize a faithful Christian? Well, faithful Christians hold fast. Again, in Hebrews 10, 23, and skipping down to 35... the writer pens, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I love comparative forms in the Scriptures. You know, you're familiar with them. The most common one we think of is in Ephesians 5, for as the husband loves his wife, so Christ loved the church, and so forth. We have that comparative form. Husbands need to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Here's a comparative form. Let us hold fast the confession without wavering. You know, don't be up and down and up and down and up and down in your faith. Why? For he who promised is faithful. You see, we are supposed to be living in imitation of the steadfastness and the confidence that the Lord has. We need that same thing. So we use Jesus as our measure of steadfastness in this matter. 35, he takes up the context again by saying, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I love the contrast that you see in there. Those who hold fast and those who draw back. Faithful Christians hold fast. For those who draw back, Well, we've seen all throughout the Bible in all three dispensations that it's not a good idea to look back or draw back. Even in Genesis, the 19th chapter, 26th verse, Lot and his family were told to flee across the plain and get away from the cities of the plain. Don't look back, they were told. Don't look back. Well, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And that's just one of many don't look backs that you see in the Scriptures. Jesus talked about hands of the plow. But I like what I see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19 describing the state of those who are Christians but look back and in some cases go back. They don't hold fast. John writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." That is a logical construction there. You have a necessary condition and a sufficient condition. If they had continued with them, they would have been obviously of them. The key to it, the criteria, that which defines them, is did they hold fast? Did they continue with them? But since they didn't continue with them, obviously they were not of them. John says, but they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. Faithful Christians hold fast. They do not depart. So what is it that keeps the faithful faithful? What is the key to that? Well, again, the Scriptures make it quite clear, not only in Hebrews, which we could spend hours talking about, but let's look at the harmony of the Word. In John 10 and 10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Is your life better now that you are a disciple of the Lord serving Him faithfully than it was before you became a disciple of the Lord? Or perhaps before, if this is the case, when you were unfaithful to the Lord? Is your life better? Obviously, if we're being honest and looking at things from a spiritual perspective, we will always say that our lives are better in Christ than they are flirting around the edges of Christ or outside of Christ. Jesus said, "I came to give them life and that they may have it more abundantly." And we're not just talking about eternal life that is to come, but our life in the present time as faithful disciples of the Lord is superior to any time that we had in the past. The Apostle Paul, who was one in prison, writing a letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice." Again, I say rejoice. How can he do that? He can do that because even though he was in prison for preaching Christ, his life was better than when he was the temple assassin of Acts chapter 8. Much better. Why do we hold fast? What keeps the faithful faithful? Because they love their life in Christ. In John 14, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the second reason why the faithful remain faithful, is they know that remaining faithful means that one day they're going to have a place that is incomparable to the life that we have now in this world. There's no way to measure one against the other rationally. And that's what we're anticipating. And one of the things that we often say when things aren't going very well is, well, it's going to change. Everything changes. You know, during the drought, we were saying, oh, it needs to rain. It needs to rain. And then we get a week of rain during the gospel meeting. And partway through it, somebody says, "We would dry out a little bit so we can get the soap come in the building." It's going to change. And the same thing is true with our lives. Even if the burdens we bear in this world are difficult, and they wear us down, we can reassure ourselves that it's going to change. And it may not change in our lifetime, although in all likelihood it will. It may not change in our lifetime, but what Christians live daily with is not the hope, but the knowledge that one day we'll be in the heavenly realm and none of these things will have any relevance there. What keeps the faithful faithful? We stay faithful because we know we're not alone. We know that the Lord is with us. In Hebrews 13 and 5, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as long as we're walking in the light, we can have the assurance that the Lord is with us all that time. And the third question that the Hebrew writer answers right there in Hebrews chapter 10 in our textual outline is that faithful Christians look after each other. They look out for one another's well-being. You see, they draw near, they hold fast, and they look out and make sure everybody around them is doing the same thing. That's how you recognize a faithful Christian. We help each other along the way throughout life. And this is how it's done. In 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, in this context, if this were Bible class, I'd ask you, what's my favorite saying here? And somebody's going to say, it's not about me. And they'd be right. This assembly here today is not about me. And it is not about you. This assembly today is first about glorifying the Father and His Son. And second, about our interest and care and concern for the well-being of our fellow disciples who have assembled here. It's not about me. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you do that? Not by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's not how it's done. But by exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I like word studies. I don't use them in sermons very often, but they're helpful sometimes. That word assembling there. I remember back in the early 1980s, James Needham wrote an article in Torch magazine that I took issue with because he said that the Hebrews 10:25 text said assembly. I don't know what translation of scriptures one would need to get that. In order to get that out of it, it's not assembly, specific service. It's not assembly, a noun. It's the assembling, a gerund, a phrase that describes the practice of coming together. And the argument he was making was it's only talking about Sunday morning services. Jimmy was wrong. This is talking about the practice a local congregation has of coming together, and we don't forsake that. We look out for one another. In this passage, he uses the word consider. Consider comes from katnoio. It means to observe fully, to behold. Consider, discover, perceive, to set one's mind on. So when it says to consider one another, it means that we need to be present in order to take an interest in the well-being of other. The text says also to provoke to love and good works. What is provoke? Well, someone might say, well, I like to provoke my brethren. That's not what he means. Provoke in this context comes from another one unpronounceable, incitement to good. That means to move someone to do what is good, to provoke unto or to stir up. And then in the 25th verse, he says, but exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. It comes from perikaleo. It means to call near, to invite. You know, when you run into someone that you care deeply for and haven't seen for a long time, it's almost instinctive to go like, you know, reach out and hug them. If you're not me, it's instinctive to reach out and hug them. This is kind of what this word is implying. It means that we're calling to our sides. Para means beside. Call to one's side. Call near. To invite. To invoke by imploration or consolation. Beseech. Call for. Be of good comfort. Give exhortation. Entreat. Pray. To encourage. And what we're seeing when you put all of these words together in the context of faithful Christians look out for one another. They see, they observe carefully the needs and the burdens that others are carrying, and see they need fellowship, and see they need uplifting or edification. They look carefully, and then they spend time encouraging and provoking them to do much better, and then exhorting them by imploring with them to hold fast to the Word and to the will of God. It's a powerful text, and it defines fellowship for us. Now, how do faithful Christians do this? You know, how is this done? Well, again, you don't have to go too far from this textual outline to understand it. We begin by caring about one another, loving one another. Jesus said in John 13 that it becomes the badge. You know, you go to a convention and you get one of them stickers and you put it on your shirt and it says, "Hi, my name is." You're supposed to put your name in there. Well, basically what Jesus is saying is that when disciples love one another, it becomes a badge that everyone around can see. It becomes evident. They like to spend time with each other. They enjoy talking with each other. They offer to help one another out. These people care about each other. Jesus explains that your love will define you as one of my disciples. In Matthew 22, when he's having a debate with a lawyer, he says, beginning at 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second," he says, "is like unto it, love yourself." No, that's not what he said. Oh, convenience yourself. No, that's not what he said. Be happy. No, that's not what he said. My name's Paul Blake, not Joel Osteen. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, every command that you read in the Scriptures is either moving us in the direction of loving God or moving us in the direction of loving others. In 1 John 3 and 14, John tells us that the test of spiritual maturity is as follows. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, I'm not talking about that warm refrigerator sticker kind of love. I'm talking about the kind of love that is physically manifested by our presence at their needs. In 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We have studied the characteristics of the divine in our Thursday class and counted 33 specific ones listed in the Scriptures. And of all 33 of them, only one of them was used in this form. God is love. I would suggest to you that the implication, that's His defining characteristic. And if that is God's defining characteristic, and we claim to know Him and be of Him, then shouldn't it be ours as well? Obviously. Chapter 4 again, this time verse 20. John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. A command half kept is a command disobeyed. And the point being is that while one may love God and despise his brethren, he has kept half the command and thus has disobeyed the whole. The command is not valid until it is obeyed in part, in whole. The second way that faithful Christians look out for one another is that they work together. When something needs done, they pull together in harness. You know, and yes, we all pull at different strengths. We all have different abilities and so forth. I grew up near Amish country, and one of the things that you would see every spring when you would drive through an Amish community is that they would have their drivers and their workhorses all teamed together on the plows. It was really interesting to see a huge Belgian horse here and a huge Belgian horse up here in the tandem, and then they'd have two buggy horses in the opposite corners, and they're all pulling together. Yes, they pull at different strengths. Of course they do. But they're all working together as a team. We have different strengths and abilities, but we work together as a family. In Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." I find it interesting that he is inspired to put this in the midst of a context where it talks about individual matters of conscience and those things that are important in the kingdom relative to our own scruples. It's like he's drawing a conclusion here. He's saying, you know, when everything is said and done, pursue the things that make for peace among disciples. Pursue the things whereby others are uplifted or edified by our efforts. And faithful Christians look out after one another by worshiping together. Coming together for worship. I would submit to you that nothing will help you stay closer to the Lord more than regular faithful attendance at the services of a house of assembly. Nothing. There are three reasons given in scriptures to attend services faithfully. It's in the context of the passage we're using as our outline. Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching it. God commands it. He inspired the Hebrew writer to put this down in a scroll and preserved it down through the centuries so that you and I could read it this morning. That's his command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that is malleable by time. Secondly, Jesus did it. Jesus assembled regularly. When the disciples came together under the law of Moses, Jesus was found at synagogue. Luke 4:16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was. Did you catch that part? He went into synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. God commands it. Jesus set the example. And New Testament Christians practiced it. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 6, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, the one thing that I'm going to depart from in this passage is I'm not talking to midnight. But the rest of it we're going to keep. Why? Because it is authority for disciples to come together on the first day of the week to commune. Do you understand that over the past 3 or 4 years, There have been two factors that have greatly changed and greatly misguided the thinking of disciples regarding God's command, Jesus' example, and the New Testament practice of this. One was the advent of the social media and the capability of streaming services rather quickly and easily. And the other was the isolation that came with the response to COVID. And it produced two mindsets that are not biblical. The first mindset is that as long as I can come once and taste the communion, I have done my duty to the Lord for the week. No, you haven't. And I'd be happy to spend all afternoon with you discussing what this book has to say about that attitude. Not biblical. About 30-some years ago, I coined a phrase called Sunday go-to-mass Christianity. It means as long as I go taste the communion, I've done my duty. We have not fulfilled the duty to the Lord. We have not fulfilled our responsibility to our fellow disciples to come and provoke them to love and good works, to come and exhort and edify them and help them build up in the faith. Now, I know that this is not comfortable to hear, but I care too much about you to allow you to go face the Lord on the day of judgment and discover this and be stunned. I'd rather you knew it now and then make your own decisions. And the other mindset that has developed is as unscriptural as it can be. And that is, I can sit at home and watch the live stream and worship just as well. No, you can't. In Acts 20, verse 7, what does it say? When the disciples came together to break bread. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, five times it says, when you come together. Chapter 14, when you come together. Not when you watch it on your tablet. Yes, it is encouraging to spend some time listening to good lessons being presented or be encouraged by hymn singing of others. But it's not worship. It is no more worship than taking that same tablet 20 minutes later, tuning into a news program and watching the first responders on site at a fire, watching the firemen rush in and rescue people, watching the medics and the EMTs attend to their needs at the ambulance. You are no more participating in that rescue than you are in the worship by watching it online. I make no apology for that. I would rather you be informed than face the Lord in judgment thinking this was okay. Faithful Christians come together because God commanded it, Jesus did it, and New Testament Christians practiced it. I'm afraid sometimes that local evangelists, in some cases elders and congregations, who are willing to accept that level of attendance, have misguided folks into believing that God will. And I'm here to warn you now, according to this book, He won't. Now, of course, this does not speak to those who are physically incapable. God knows what we can do and cannot. But quite often the decision has more to do with convenience than it does with illness. Faithful Christians love each other. They work together. They worship together. That's how they look out for one another. And fourth, they wait together. As time passes, it becomes difficult for us to resist temptation, especially as it becomes more insistent and more prevalent in our culture. I'm old enough, and so are most of you, to remember when you watched television in the 60s and 70s, they had censorship control. There were very few curse words or ungodly scenes, but now it just seems to keep increasing to the point that we almost don't notice it. Likewise, with other facets of our lives, temptation becomes more invasive, more prevalent, and it's harder to resist it. So what we as disciples do need the support we can get from each other more and more, not less than what we needed in the past. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter records the following regarding the end time of things. And he speaks about our waiting together and anticipating this together. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heavens and the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now he's telling us what we do about it. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the element heavens will be destroyed by fire, be dissolved being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting together. And it doesn't matter how evil this world becomes, or if by some remarkable departure from standard history it suddenly gets better. All the while, those who are faithful disciples are waiting together for the coming of the Lord. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And that's in essence what the balance of our outline from Hebrews 10 is talking about. Remaining steadfast, anticipating this kind of thing. To the Corinthians, Paul is even inspired to embed this anticipation or this waiting for the return of the Lord, something we do together, into the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And there's where we usually stop. It doesn't stop there. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." That is embedded in every Sunday service where we observe the Lord's Supper. Yes, we are doing it remembering His death. But while we're doing it, we are declaring that He's coming again. We are declaring our anticipation of His return. We wait together. Faithful Christians look out for one another and make certain that as we're waiting, no one falls off the side. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the song that Scott has chosen for invitation. This hymn is one of a number of hymns that we find in our book called Invitation Songs, some more so than others. You can't misunderstand the message of this song, "Come Unto Me." It is important for all of us to consider our state while we're singing this song, and if there's oddity in our life, if we have learned in this morning's lesson that, "Oh, wait, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a faithful Christian," I need to correct that.
then do so before you become an hour older. Whatever your needs, please come and make them known while we stand in the center.